Father, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for this time that we can gather and know you through your word. So we humble ourselves to your word. We come to you with expectant ears as a living sacrifice. We lay our life down for you. So, Father, we open up our life to you. Renew our mind with this word. Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us into all the truth, and lead me into your truth that you've showed me so my brethren can hear your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study of the book of Acts, and we're in the fourth lesson in the book of Acts, and today we're actually, God willing, we'll get through the first chapter. So we have, it's 15 verses, so we'll kind of, you know, step through it a little bit. I want to make sure we're focusing on these 15 verses as a whole, because it all has one thought. It's about the replacing of Judas. So that's what we're looking at today. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1. And let's just read these 15 verses, starting with verse 12. All right. So verse 12, he says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Oh, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." All right. So you can see we're talking about the choosing of the apostleship, the one who's going to take Judas's place in that ministry of the apostles. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. But kind of a recap, just a quick one by way of review, looking at what we've learned in leading up to this point, is in the first chapter, the first, 11 verses, we've been learning about the kingdom of God. And we saw that in the 40 days from the time of his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, to the time of his ascension, we learned that in those 40 days, Jesus was preparing his disciples to do the work of the kingdom until he returned. That was what he was doing in those 40 days after he was resurrected. And we talked about the parable of the kingdom in Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19, that's a parable showing that Jesus went away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom with the promise that he'll return. But before he went away, he gave his servants responsibilities to do the work of the king, to do the work of the kingdom. And so likewise, that's what he did for us. He's gone away into a far kingdom to receive a kingdom to himself. But before he left, he told us, he gave us a commission to do the work of the kingdom. But he didn't leave us empty-handed. He equipped us with his word and his spirit. And that, and by his word and his spirit, that's the power of the kingdom to do his work until he comes. And I love that, until he comes back. We have a promise that he is coming back to catch us away. And so we're instructed to do all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he returns. Praise God. So that's what we've been learning in these first 11 verses. Now going into verse 12, we see the disciples start to follow these orders of Jesus. So Jesus has just ascended. He's gone to heaven, and the disciples are heading back to Jerusalem because this is what Jesus said. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And so that's what they're doing. So if you read verse 12, he says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Let me turn on my pen here so I can write on the screen. So, as we talked about in the past couple of weeks, we know that Jesus ascended somewhere in this, on the outskirts of Bethany, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, not quite probably all the way to Bethany, but probably somewhere in this general vicinity. So Luke says that they're returning from the Mount of Olives, which this is the Mount of Olives right here. This is the Mount of Olives Ridge. And so he says they're returning from the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day journey. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. You can see there's the temple there. And we know that he was ascended somewhere in this vicinity. If you look at 2/3 of a mile, or the Sabbath day journey, which is 2,000 cubits, or about 2/3 of a mile, that puts you about right here or so. So what Luke is describing, Luke isn't describing the place of the ascension necessarily. He's just saying that they are heading back through the Mount of Olives, back to Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives is about 2/3 of a mile, or about a Sabbath day journey. And I think the reason why he makes sure that he tells Theophilus that where the Mount of Olives is because Theophilus isn't a Jew. Theophilus is in Rome. Who knows if he's actually ever been to Jerusalem? And so Luke, being very detailed, says, yeah, by the way, the Mount of Olives is very close to Jerusalem. So, you know, that just shows that he's actually writing to a Gentile there. So that's why he describes it like that. Now, he goes on into verse 13. And it says when they had entered Jerusalem, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Now, they're going back to Jerusalem, they're going into the upper room, and they're doing this because they're following Jesus' orders to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? So they went up into the upper room. Now, many times we see the disciples in an upper room. And the reason why we see them in an upper room is because the architecture of these buildings back in the first century, the upper story was the only place large enough to hold a large crowd, because the lower levels had a lot of smaller rooms with a lot of walls because they had to support the upper level. So they had to meet in an upper room because just logistically, that's where the large group would meet. So it makes sense. So here's a picture of an upper room, you know, just in something back in the early ancient times, but that's probably what it was like. Now, we know that this room had to be a pretty good size because there was 120 people gathered together. I mean, that's about the size of this room at least, maybe even bigger, you know? And so that's a pretty good size room. That's a good gathering of people, 120 people. Now, we don't know for sure, but this may have even been the upper room that the disciples had their last supper with Jesus. It also could have been the upper room that they were staying in, that Jesus kept appearing to them. Remember, he would appear, the doors being shut, and he would just appear walking through walls or appearing. So kind of fun stuff. This is probably the same upper room. We don't know for sure, but if you look at the wording that Luke says, he actually says they returned to the upper room. And in the Greek, there's an article there. So that actually shows that it's not just any upper room, it's the upper room where they were staying, present tense. So they had been staying there. So very likely this is the same upper room they had been staying, for 40 or 50 days, okay? So that's where they returned to. Now, Luke continues in verse 13, and he lists the 11 apostles that are in this upper room, along with, you know, there's 120 total, but there's 11 apostles. The 11 apostles are with them, and so he names them. Now remember, this list of names, it's the same list of names that he chose early in his ministry. Same exact list of names. These are the same people, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, because he betrayed Jesus and he killed himself. So he's no longer with him, and that's what this whole section is about, is replacing Judas. So these lists of names, let's just go through them. It starts with Peter. Now, notice Peter is always at the head of the list, right? He's always at the very beginning in every single list of the apostles. So Peter, then we have James and John. Now, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They were brothers. And then it says Andrew was Peter's brother. Then Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, who in other gospels, we see that that's actually Nathanael as well. So whenever you relate this list to others, Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same guy. Then we have Matthew, and we know him as the tax collector. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and then Judas, the son of James. Now, this Judas is also known as Thaddeus. So this is Judas or Thaddeus, whenever you also relate it to other lists from the Gospels. So we know that that's the 11 apostles that were commissioned to do the work of this apostleship. So he continues in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this word, continued with one accord, that statement right there, that's a good translation. That tells us that they were gathered together in one accord. But whenever you look at the Greek, that doesn't really explain exactly what's happening. There is a lot happening in this one statement here. Luke loves to use large, big, you know, emphatic words in Greek. That's the beautiful thing about Luke. And so here, this phrase, continued with one accord, whenever you translate that out, it actually says and means they continued enduring patiently with a similar strong passion of like-mindedness. So that is continued with one accord, but look at how intense. There is a fervent passion here that I'm seeing as I'm reading this. They continued enduring patiently with a similar strong passion of like-mindedness. So there's an intense unity among these disciples, a fervent passion for preaching the gospel, and they were all in prayer and supplication toward God. And so the disciples now is just thinking about this. They're coming back. They just spent, you know, 3 years walking with Jesus. Jesus dies. He's resurrected. He shows himself openly for the last 40 days, the whole time expounding the scriptures to them. And then they see Jesus ascend back up into heaven with the promise of his return and the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and the commission to go out and be witnesses of him. They are coming back fired up, right? They are coming back on fire for Jesus Christ, and they have this joyful boldness about them, much different than we see before, right? This is something different that we see, and this strong passion of like-mindedness doesn't just stop here. It actually gets even further, because when the Holy Spirit comes on them, it even gets more intense, to the point when Peter and John get arrested and they get beaten. What do they say whenever they leave, whenever they get released? They rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer shame for the name. That's a fervent passion. That's what we're talking about here. They are continuing together in a fervent passion to proclaim Jesus Christ. And so that's what I see as we're seeing this continued with one accord. All right, so it wasn't just the apostles that had this fervent passion either. He continues, he says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's this group of 120 people that have this fervent passion for Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus Christ. So just to break that list down a little bit, we know that there was a group of women that continually followed Jesus through his ministry. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, that these women actually gave out of their substance. So they traveled with him, and they actually, you know, they probably gave, you know, they were constant helps to him. They may have had money, so they may have helped in the ministry financially. Also, we know that they were probably cooking and doing all those great things to be helpers to Jesus and the apostles. Then we also know Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, of course, got those demons cast out of her. She constantly followed Jesus, you know, her her whole life after she became redeemed. We know that the two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were Lazarus's sisters, they followed Jesus, and they, you know, Jesus stayed at their house quite a bit. They were friends with Jesus. Plus, at the crucifixion in Matthew 27, we see that there's this group of women. It actually says that many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, and they were looking afar off at the cross. And so that was many women from Galilee. So we don't know exactly how many it was, but there's a lot of women that are following Jesus. And so, and then notice that Luke names one woman individually, and it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is the very last time we ever see mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. So contrary to some other religions, right, Mary doesn't show up. And I think that's interesting, and that's something that we have. The church is being established. The Holy Spirit is coming not many days from now, but we don't see Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned anywhere after that. So also one thing to point out is that they're all in one accord praying to God. Even Mary is praying to God, and nobody is praying to Mary. So just think about that too. So just some things to know the truth. This is why we read the Bible. These are things that traditions are usually wrong. Read the Bible and find out what is it saying and what's going on here. Obviously, Mary was very distinguished. I think that's why Luke separates her and names her, and she deserves honor, but also we don't, you know, she's not a deity. Okay, so now then, he goes on and he talks about his brothers too. He says, and with his brothers. So who are these guys? Well, if you remember, so we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but she didn't stay a virgin, right? After Jesus was born, then she was married to Joseph, and then they had a natural family. And we see this in Matthew 13, where Matthew actually lists the names of Jesus's half-brothers. And we also know he had sisters. So this list of names of the biological sons of Mary and Joseph, which would be the half-brothers of Jesus, is James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also known as Jude. Now, in here, we know it says that his brothers, so we know there's at least two of his brothers that are here in this upper room. It could be all four of them, but we know it's at least two of them because it's plural. Well, at least two, that would be James and Jude. And we know them to be prominent people in the New Testament because James wrote the book of James and Jude wrote the book of Jude, right? Also, we're going to see James come up quite a bit in the book of Acts because he's the head of the Jerusalem church. And so we're going to be seeing him come up throughout this whole book of Acts. So we know that they were definitely in this group in the upper room. One thing to point out, though, his brothers did not believe in Jesus before the resurrection. In John 7, they specifically say that his brothers didn't believe. So sometime after the resurrection and up to this point, at least James and Jude did believe. And just one thing to point out, in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually says that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. Well, we know that Jesus only appeared to those who loved him. So at some point, James made the decision to choose Jesus as the Messiah, right? So good stuff. Okay, so going on to the next verse. So verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So we just listed maybe about 20 or 30 people, you know, is kind of what we just mentioned. But there's still another 100 people or so that are up in this upper room that we don't know their names, but there was a large gathering. I mean, there many people follow Jesus, and these are devout people, again, all in one like-mindedness. Now he says, in those days. So what days would this be? If you think about in those days, Peter stood up. So what this is Jesus had just ascended. He ascended 40 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So we know it's that 10 days in between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. That's what he says, in these days. Now he says, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. So like we said, Peter was a natural leader. He's always named first in the list of apostles. That's just who he is. He's a natural guy, natural leader. So it's undeniable that Peter is the leader of the apostles. But this also doesn't mean that he's the first pope, right? Again, tradition says that Peter was the first pope. The Catholic Church didn't even start until after the Council of Nicene, until 325 AD. They say it started with Jesus and with Peter, but they're wrong. It started after Constantine did everything and the Council of Nicene came together. So anyway, tradition again, there's no mention of Peter being the first pope in this. But something to point out, though, is that Peter stands up in the midst of these 120 people. I mean, that's pretty brave, you know, to stand up. But think about what happened 40 days earlier or 43 days earlier. He denied Jesus over a month ago, and now he has the boldness to stand up in front of them as the leader, as their leader. That's, I think, is kind of impressive whenever you think about that. Here, Peter had a reconciliation. He was born again, right? He denied Jesus before the cross. After the cross, he was reinstated by Jesus. Remember, on the shore of Galilee, and Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he says three times, "Yes, I love you." It's in that time, Peter is now born again. He's got a renewed spirit, and you can start seeing that come out. I mean, this confidence shows the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus Christ, and it also shows that Peter's cleansed from a guilty conscience. I mean, he's standing up in front of these people as their leader because he's a changed man, right? And we see him change. I mean, just what he's going to be saying here in the scriptures, and then also after the day of Pentecost, it's obvious that Peter is a changed man. All right, so just one more thing to point out. Whenever Peter is, he denied Jesus, what did that mean? Remember in Mark 16, the angel that was in the tomb, or that man that was in the tomb, he actually told the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." I think that's interesting. That just shows that Peter forfeited his apostolic position, and yet now he's standing up in the midst of the disciples. So really a great thing. All right. When you think about the difference, we're talking about, there's two men primarily that we're looking at here. Peter is standing up in the midst of these, of the apostles and all these 120, and looking to replace Judas. But notice the difference between Peter and Judas. Both of these rejected Jesus Christ before the cross, but they have two very different outcomes, right? Judas is in his place. He's in hell. I have no doubt about that. He is in hell. He rejected Jesus Christ and he killed himself in that apostasy. Peter came with a humble heart, and he is now praising God in heaven for all eternity, right? Two differences. You can see both of them rejected Jesus, but they, one's in everlasting death and one's in everlasting life. All right. So continuing on verse 16 and 17, this is what Peter stands up. This is what he says in the midst of the assembly. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So notice what Peter is doing while he's waiting for the promise of the Father. Very different than what they did waiting for Jesus up in Galilee. Remember, up in Galilee, they didn't know what to do, so they started fishing because that's just what they did. He didn't know what to do. Here, they're waiting for the promise of the Father. They're waiting on God. But in that, he starts quoting scripture and acting out the commands of Jesus Christ. Very, very different than we see early on, right? And so Jesus had just spent 40 days expounding the scriptures to the apostles. I believe off and on, this is what he was doing for those 40 days. He was expounding the scriptures, opening up their understanding to the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And so now Peter, he has clear direction as his first matter of business to replace Judas. I believe that this is what he's doing. He's coming back, seeing Jesus ascend. He has a command from Jesus to wait for the Holy Spirit, but I also believe that he also got a first duty to choose the replacement for Judas from Jesus Christ. And I'm going to explain why I think that. So he says, this scripture had to be fulfilled. He's coming back telling the apostles, this scripture that Jesus showed us, this has to be fulfilled. of which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. So this is an exciting time for the disciples. They are now understanding the scriptures. They know the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus just spent 40 days expounding these things that they had been learning their whole life as Jewish boys, learning the scriptures. Now they know that all this was pointing to Jesus Christ. And then he comes back and says, Jesus told us this. He expounded the scriptures to us. This scripture has to be fulfilled. So he continues, he says, it has to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So I think now he's got direction from Jesus Christ to choose this replacement. But one thing I want to make sure we understand is that Judas, even though it was written in the scripture, Judas was not made the betrayer. Judas was not predestined as the betrayer. He became the betrayer by his own choosing, by his own free will. But it was through God's foreknowledge of that choice that God was able to write it in scripture through the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, and foretell it. There are a lot of scriptures foretelling about Judas. But it's not because Judas was predestined as the betrayer. It's because Judas became the betrayer by his choice. God knows the end from the beginning, and he wrote it down in scripture and fulfilled that. So we want to make sure we understand that, because there's a difference between predestination and foreknowledge. Predestination, the way some people believe it, is that God predetermines a certain fate for your life and you don't have a choice in the matter. I don't believe that. We all have free will. We all have free will to choose who we want to be in this life, in Christ Jesus or not in Christ Jesus. We have that choice, right? Foreknowledge means we do have a choice, and God just knows what choice we are going to make. And so Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. And what's interesting is he gave Judas the responsibility of holding the money box. That's amazing whenever you just think about those implications. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, but yet he chose him to be an apostle anyway. So what this means is this is an example of vessels of dishonor being used in God's plan of redemption. God chooses vessels of dishonor to fulfill his plan of redemption. It doesn't mean that he made that vessel dishonorable. It just means that in his sovereignty, he has the right to choose what vessels he wants to use in the plan of redemption. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. We have the choice. Are we going to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Then God can choose that he wants to use a vessel of dishonor to fulfill his plan of redemption. That's what's happening with Judas. We also see this all through the scriptures. And in fact, this is what Romans 9 is talking about. When you read Romans 9, it looks like we have a predetermined fate and we don't have a say in how we're made. That's not true. What Romans 9 is saying, we can choose what type of vessel we are. God just has the right to choose a dishonorable vessel to fulfill his plan. It's a predetermined act of service. Service, not predestined on our life. And that's what we're looking at here. Yeah, Lynn, did you have a question?
Yeah, along with that, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, mm-hmm. kind of points to the same thing, you know. Let them both
grow up. Yeah. And Jesus, God has the right to use those tares, has a right to use a vessel of dishonor to fulfill his plan. An example of that, there's several examples, but Pharaoh is an example of a vessel of dishonor that God used. Nebuchadnezzar, same thing. We see the unbelieving Jews that cried out, crucify him. They also are vessels of dishonor used in this plan. And we also see it with Judas Iscariot. The story of Judas is so perfect. It's so beautiful. It shows that nothing can disrupt the plan of God in his redemption. God knows the end from the beginning, and nothing can disrupt that. Yeah, Joel.
Could he have been forgiven?
Yeah, I think he could have. He had the choice, just like Peter. He could have come with a humble heart and repented, but he didn't. Rather, he went away in shame and he killed himself. And he was in that state of apostasy. Yeah. So the fact that God is so powerful that he can actually use God, use people's free will, even the will of betrayal, and weave it into the good for his plan of redemption. That's the God that we serve. A God that is just predestining everything and is like a puppet master without any choices and just predetermining everything's everybody's life. That is not a powerful God. A powerful God is one who knows the end from the beginning. His plan will be fulfilled, and even to the point that he uses our free will and vessels of dishonor to make sure that plan is happening. That's a powerful God. That's the God that we serve, right? So that's what's happening here. Okay, so then in verse 17, he says, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So he's talking about Judas here. So Judas was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. And notice the word of Peter here, the wording here. He says, he was numbered. Judas was one who obtained a part in this ministry. This ministry is singular. There's a specific ministry of apostolic calling, an apostolic ministry. And Judas was one who obtained a part in that ministry. But the apostolic ministry as a whole is one unit. It's one mission with individual allotments or shares that make up this whole unit of ministry. And so I want you to get this, because we're going to be seeing this come up a lot. There's allotments for this unit of ministry, which is the apostolic ministry. And there have been only 14 men ever, and there will only be 14 men that make up this apostolic unit of ministry that we're seeing here. God chose to make up this unit of apostolic ministry within these 14 men. So who are those 14 men? Well, we're going to be talking about that a little bit later, but we know Matthias is replacing Judas, and we also see the Apostle Paul becomes the 14th man. But it's all for this one unit of ministry. So a person can today function and perform the duties of an apostle. We see that in the fivefold ministry in Ephesians. But I don't believe that there are apostles being added to this apostolic unit of ministry that we see here. It is, they can function in the function of an apostle, in the duty of an apostle, in the ministry of an apostle, in the fact that they are being sent out to proclaim the gospel and proclaim the risen Christ. That's the work of an apostle. That's what apostle means, to be sent out, one who is sent. But there's a difference between just being sent and doing the work of the apostolic ministry and actually being one of the allotted apostles that make up this ministry. And we're going to go on and talk about that a little bit more. But we absolutely have a calling to be sent out, go forth and proclaim the gospel. That's what our calling is, but that doesn't mean we're an apostle, especially we're not one of these 12 apostles from the beginning. And we're going to talk about that, but we function in the duties. This is almost like go forth and continue to do all that Jesus began to do and teach. We are going forth continuing to do all that the apostles have taught us. Okay, does that make sense? So that's how I think we need to be looking at this allotment, because he says he obtained a part, an allotment in this ministry, and this ministry is a key element in the foundation of the church. This is why I don't think it's being added to, because it's part of the foundation of the church. God's not adding to that foundation. He's adding to the household of God. Read this in Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. You have the prophets of the Old Testament that all foreshadow Jesus Christ. Then you have the apostolic ministry, this unit of apostolic ministry that's a foundation. And then we, the church, is being built on that teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So that now that those apostles right here, the foundation of the apostles is allotted to 14 men. So Peter goes on, we're going to talk about those 14 men a little bit later. So Peter goes on and explains the falling away of Judas. So in verses 18 and 19, he says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So Luke says this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. So what are the wages of iniquity here? The wages of iniquity is that 30 pieces of silver that he was paid for the betrayal. Now, Matthew 27, and we don't have time to go back and read it, but Matthew 27 gives us the account of this, and it tells us that Judas actually threw the money back to the chief priests, and they went out and bought the field. So is this a contradiction where Luke is telling us that this man bought the field and the chief priests bought the field in Matthew 27? Well, no, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. What's happening is, you read in Matthew 27, Judas throws the money back, but they don't receive it back into the treasury because that's still Judas's money. They can't receive it because it's blood money. It's still Judas's money. They just take that money and they buy the potter's field, the field of blood, with Judas's money. So indirectly, the chief priests are using Judas's money to buy the potter's field. I think that's what Luke is describing here. This man's money purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. So then Luke continues, and he gives us some extra gory details that Matthew doesn't tell us. It seems like a contradiction, because in Matthew 27, we see that Judas actually hung himself. Here, it looks like he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all of his guts burst out. So what's actually happening? Well, you combine the two, and that's the whole story. What probably happened is Judas hung himself. He's hanging over a ravine. The rope or the branch breaks and he falls into the ravine and his guts gush out. Okay, so that's, I think you put the two together, and I think that's actually what's happening. Okay, so then we continue into verse 20, and now what he's doing is he's telling us that this was a fulfillment of scripture, specifically the apostasy, and now the replacement of Judas has to be fulfilled. So remember back in verse 16, He stands up and he says, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. So this is now what he's talking about. This is the scripture that has to be fulfilled. So he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter is quoting from Psalm 69:25, and he's specifically quoting from the Septuagint. That's what the LXX means, 70. There were 70 scholars that translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek text so they could read it. And I find that fascinating, because many, many times, the vast majority of times you see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, it's always, or very, very much common, that it's the Septuagint that they're quoting. And here, that's what Peter's quoting. Peter's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 69:25. So the apostles are now beginning to gain this clear understanding of the scriptures, because Jesus opened up their scriptures and expounded to them the things concerning himself, right? So when you read Psalm 69, specifically the latter part of Psalm 69, of what this is, you know, the context around this, what David is talking about is he's speaking of righteous judgment on those who hate God. And of course, Judas hates God, and there is righteous judgment on him. So David goes on, and he's saying that these haters of God, they cannot dwell in God's righteousness. That's the context of Psalm 69 in the latter half. Righteousness cannot, or those that hate God cannot dwell in God's righteousness. And in fact, he says, they're blotted out of the book of life. So whenever you read that context alone, I personally believe it's impossible to know that this was a foretelling of Judas. Judas isn't mentioned in there, and it just looks like it's in general. It's the haters of God are being judged, and they cannot dwell in righteousness. So since it's veiled, you can't tell that this is a scripture fulfilling about Judas. This is why I believe that Jesus expounded the scriptures to them and said, this is talking about Judas. That's the only way they would know. They aren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. And so the only way they know that this is actually talking about Judas is because Jesus told them. I think that's valid, right? I mean, he just spent 40 days speaking with him. Yeah, Joel.
Where were the scriptures back then?
It was the Old Testament. It's what we have as the Old Testament. Oh, where?
Yeah, they didn't have churches, right?
Well, they had synagogues.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that primarily?
Yeah, scrolls. Yeah, these guys grew up as Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew them. They just didn't know how they related to Jesus. This is what Jesus did over the 40 days is told them, this is what it's really talking about. And that's what the Jews today are missing. They don't see Jesus in the scriptures. This is what Rick taught on last week, is that the suffering of Christ is written in the old scriptures, and Jesus expounded that. So here, Jesus expounds these scriptures to the apostles, and now they're coming back with fervent passion, saying this scripture has to be fulfilled. Okay, so he says, let this dwelling place be desolate, that word also is deserted. Let this dwelling place be deserted. So what happened is Judas deserted his dwelling place in righteousness. Judas deserted his dwelling place in the apostolic ministry. He deserted that. He forsook it. And then on top of that, Joel, like you said, he didn't come back and repent. He went out in that guilt and shame. He killed himself in that state of apostasy. And he is now the son of perdition, Jesus calls him. He is in hell. He is in his place. His place is not this special place. It's just he's going to his place that he chose. He's in eternal death. So Judas doesn't have a place among the righteous, and nor does anyone who hates God. That's the point that David's making, is no hater of God has a place with righteousness. And specifically, Jesus tells the apostles, Judas does not have a place among the apostolic ministry or among the righteous. Okay, so then he goes on and he says, and let no one live in it. This is still Psalm 69:25. Now, whenever you read, let no one live in it, I don't like that translation, because I'm reading along and it says, let his dwelling place be desolate. Okay, that makes sense. Judas forsook his dwelling place in righteousness. But then he says, let no one dwell in it. Well, they're about ready to pick a replacement. And when he says, let no one dwell in it, that makes it sound like that no one can take his place, right? So that to me, that just didn't make sense. So of course, whenever I see a contradiction or what seems like a contradiction, I dig in deeper. And that's what we love to do in this class, right? So whenever you dig in a little bit deeper and you find that in the original Greek, it doesn't say let no one dwell in it. It actually uses this article here, this personal pronoun ha. And what it actually says is, let not him be dwelling in it. Not no one in general. They're about ready to pick a replacement. It's let Judas not be dwelling in it. Let not him who deserted his place. Let not him be the one not dwelling in it. See that? And that makes more sense to me. And I'm comforted by that, seeing that, okay, it's not just anyone can't dwell in it, but it's that Judas himself can't dwell in it because he rejected God. Does that make sense? All right, so then we go on, and he goes on to the next quote, and he says, let another one take his office. Let another take his office. That's Psalm 109, verse 8, also quoting from the Septuagint. And again, whenever you read the context of Psalm 109, David is speaking of judgment against false accusers in general. You don't actually mention Judas, or you really don't even get a sense that this is about Judas. Again, I think this is just proof showing that Jesus expounded the scriptures, said that let another take his office. Judas forsook his office, and now we need to replace him. You need to bring one to me so I can replace him. This is what Jesus is saying. So Peter was shown by Jesus that this was a prophecy concerning Judas specifically, and this apostolic ministry is one mission of 12, and this office that must be filled is that individual lot that was given to Judas. So again, you got one unit of 12, and you have the individual lot. This office is an individual allotment of that unit of ministry. And this word office is episkopos, right? Episcopalian, we use that word now. It means bishop or overseer. And so another translation, we might be able to expound on that, and it would say, let another take his bishopric, or let another one take his office as an overseer in the church, or let another one take his office as this allotment in the apostolic ministry. That's what the scripture's saying. So as we read earlier in Ephesians, this apostolic ministry is a foundation of the church. It's a key element in the foundation of the church, and it's made up of 12 seats. And we know it's made up of 12 seats because Jesus says in Matthew 19, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, talking about his apostles, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is relating the apostleship, the unit of apostolic ministry, with the 12 tribes of Israel, saying that those 12 are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that makes sense, except, well, yes, and we also, whenever you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, there's not 12, there's 14. There's 14 tribes of Israel. We have the original 12 all the way through, you know, from Reuben down to Benjamin. Those are the 12 from the son of Jacob. But then, you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted in, they were grandchildren of Jacob, but then he adopted them as sons. And so many times, whenever you're reading these lists of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh are actually named in place of Jacob's direct sons. And so the same thing's happening here. We have 14 names making up one unit of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the same thing happening with the apostles. You have 14 names making up the one unit of 12 apostles. It's not a coincidence. This is exactly what's going on. And an example of how one name is removed and another name is replaced in the 12 tribes, we see it in Revelation 7. Whenever the 144,000 witnesses are listed and you have 12,000 chosen from each tribe, making up the 144,000. Whenever you look at that list and compare it to the original 12 tribes, Dan is missing and Manasseh takes his place. And so I was thinking, well, why is Dan missing from Revelation? Well, whenever you go back and you read the Old Testament, and you find out what the tribe of Dan did. In Judges 18, the tribe of Dan fell away from God and apostatized and started worshiping false idols. And what's interesting, it says that they did that until the land was taken away, until the captivity. Now, and then you go on reading, and I was reading through a lot of these lists this week. In 1 Chronicles, specifically 1 Chronicles chapter 4 through 7, there's another list of genealogies. In that list of genealogies, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And what I find interesting is that 1 and 2 Chronicles are actually the very last books of the Old Testament to ever be written. They're not written in that order in our Old Testament, but Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they actually close the Old Testament. And the tribe of Dan is missing. What book closes the New Testament? Revelation. And the tribe of Dan is also missing. The tribe of Dan apostatized and fell away from God, and they're removed from their place, and another one took his place. That's exactly what we see happening with Judas and Matthias. Same exact thing. So then you ask about Paul, Gail. I want to talk about that, and I have a whole theory about who Paul is going, because we have the 12 tribes judging the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes. The apostle Paul, I believe, is the greatest apostle to ever walk this earth. If we didn't have Paul, our New Testament, our covenant, our understanding of the covenant would be vastly different. But he was an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And so I believe that Paul is not going to be judging the 12 tribes because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. There's a whole thing about the tribe of Levi, and I'm just going to leave this to you. Think about the tribe of Levi. They're also not mentioned very much in these lists because there's no inheritance, because the Lord is their inheritance. I think that has some type of a type of the body of Christ. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. And I think there's something special there with the Apostle Paul and the body of Christ. I'll just leave it to that. You can kind of brainstorm about that. But I think that's what's happening. So many people disagree with me. They think that the choosing of Matthias was actually premature and that Paul should have been the replacement. But I disagree with that because, just like I said, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Although Paul had an immense desire for the Jews, he even said, I'll give up my own salvation for the salvation of the Jews. But of course, he can't do that, but that just shows his heart, right? So, but still, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so here we have 14 men selected for the apostolic ministry of the unit of apostolic ministry, and there was 14 men selected for the 12 tribes of Israel. There, that's not a coincidence. God is setting something up supernaturally there. Okay, so continuing on, verse 21, he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter's now giving us the criteria of this selection to replace Judas. And it's a very strict criteria because it says that they had to be around from the baptism of John, from John the Baptist's ministry, all the way up to Jesus' ascension. And there were hundreds of people that followed Jesus.
And Paul would not have qualified.
Yeah, Paul would not have qualified for that. Correct. Yeah, exactly. And so out of the hundreds that followed Jesus Christ, only two met this requirement. Some people say that maybe there was a handful of people and then the disciples whittled that down to just these two, Barsabbas and Matthias. I don't agree with that because the Lord is choosing this replacement. And there was only two people that were actually met these requirements. That's my understanding. That's my belief. And so notice this, the responsibility of the apostolic ministry is this, to be witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This doesn't mean that they had to witness the resurrection. They did, in fact, do that. But this says the one who God chooses will now become a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. I love that. That's what we need to all be doing. Be a witness of the risen Christ, proclaiming the gospel to everyone. And then the apostolic ministry, specifically with this group of 12, that's what they're doing. The apostles are sent out to proclaim and be a witness of the resurrected Christ. So now he sets that in motion. So now we see the choosing of Matthias. So he says in verse 23 through 25, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname Justice, and Matthias. So we have Barsabbas and Matthias are the ones that have, they're qualified for this. Now verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. You show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So this apostolic office can only be chosen by the Lord. It cannot be chosen by man. It can only be chosen by the Lord. And notice what they're doing. They are not choosing this man. They are allowing the Lord to choose this man. Do you remember the original 12 were chosen by Jesus? Even Judas was chosen by Jesus. The Apostle Paul was chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And now we see that the Lord is choosing Matthias here as well. And look at the words in verse 24, how emphatic Luke is here. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, you show. Now that you show is all built into one word, but it's you show which of these two you have chosen. Three times they're saying, you're doing this choosing, Lord, we're not having any part of this. We're going to make sure that you're the one choosing this. And in addition, I love this word, knower of all hearts, the knower of hearts. That's a special word from Luke that you don't see anywhere in the New Testament. A lot of times, Luke made up his own words as the Holy Spirit led him, and he put two words together, cardia nosta, and so it's the knower of hearts. It's kind of fun to see that with Luke. He just decides to put things together. This is what the Holy Spirit's telling him. Jesus Christ is the knower of hearts, and they're saying, you as knower of hearts, you're the one who's going to be choosing this next one. And so the apostles aren't taking any responsibility here, and they're leaving it completely to God, even to the casting of lots. So let's talk about casting of lots just in our last few minutes here. So they cast their lots, verse 26. They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So casting lots. Some people are bothered by this, that this is how Matthias was chosen. I'm not, just to let you know. I'm completely comfortable with what's happening here. It's by faith, yes. They are completely acting by faith, and we can see that in the scriptures. Yeah, Randy.
By God's will too, isn't it?
Yeah, it is God's, it's by his will. So that's what casting lots in the Old Testament was a common method to allow God to express his will. Very common. So the apostles are not doing anything different than their Jewish heritage. And in fact, this is probably what the Urim and the Thummim was all about. We don't know for sure, but the Urim and the Thummim probably had something to do with this idea of, it was for sure the idea of allowing God to choose his will. They may have even done something similar with colored stones or something like that. But we for sure see this in 1 Chronicles chapters 24 through 26. Whenever David, he superintends, he oversees the casting of lots for the 24 divisions of the Levitical priesthood. This is how they chose those divisions, was by casting lots. Also, we see Joshua, he casts lots to determine the dividing of the land in Joshua 18. So this is a very common thing, even to the point where Jonah, we find that Jonah was found out by the sailors because it says they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. So God's providential hand was even in that. Those sailors were unbelievers, but his hand was on those lots. You know, there was some movement in there that was happening. God providentially working through these lots. And so now the apostles may be casting lots in some similar fashion. So, like I said, I don't think the apostles are doing anything wrong here. They're just following what they see in the scriptures. And what they're doing is, well, many people think that they should have just waited a little bit longer and then they could have been led by the Spirit. And the day of Pentecost would have come and they could have been led by the Spirit. But I disagree with that. One second, Rick. I disagree with that because they don't know exactly when the Holy Spirit's going to be given to them. He just said not many days from now. Jesus said he's coming back soon. That's been 2,000 years. So how long did they have to wait? They don't really know. God didn't say, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I'm giving you the Spirit not many days from now. They've got a word from the Lord, from Jesus, that they have to replace Judas. And so they're going out and they're doing this. They see it in the scriptures. Jesus expounded this to them and Jesus gave them a command and this is what they're doing. So I personally don't have a problem with them, you know, jumping the gun and going in and doing this because I don't believe they did. I think they were actually following the command of Jesus Christ and they're putting it all back on Jesus to choose. And so instead of waiting around, they knew they couldn't choose Matthias or this one himself, so they're completely acting in faith and they're leaving it to God the best way they know how. So now I have a conjecture to, you know, interject on this because I think it's more than just casting lots like a game of dice. This is not a game of chance. And we could see this in the language a little bit. So whenever the translation says the apostles cast their lots, I'm not convinced that it's just a roll of the dice, okay? This is not just a game of chance. It may still include rolling dice, and it may still include drawing straws, but it's actually coming from their heart, and I want to show you why. Earlier in verses 17 and 25, in this what we're talking about here, Luke uses the same word, lot, as he does in casting lots. So lot is the word kleros. And we see this in Acts 1:17. He says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part, a kleros, which is a lot or a portion in this ministry." It's the same exact word as what he says down in verse 26, "and they cast their lots." So Luke, being so specific as he is, he would not be using the same word, one to show dice and one to show the lot of apostolic ministry. In Luke's mind, he's thinking this is an allotment of the ministry that was given to each one of them. So in verse 25, he says the same word, to take part, right? They're praying to God, and it says, "You show which of these two you have chosen to take part, to receive, to kleros, to receive a portion, an allotment in this ministry and apostleship." Then the very next verse, "And they cast their lots." They cast their apostolic calling. They cast their apostolic portion to the Lord. See, I believe what's happening here is they're humbling their heart to God, and they're casting their portion to God, saying, "You choose." It's their vote. So whatever they may still be, you know, drawing straws or something, but in that straw or in that dice, whatever they're using to, you know, that means, it's a symbol of their heart. They're literally giving up or giving their, not giving up, they're giving their apostolic calling to the Lord, saying, "Lord, you choose which one you choose." I think that's what's happening here. And it's much deeper than just throwing dice, right? Another difference that I want to point out here, and I know we're just a little bit over time, but I want to show this to you. The casting lots, everywhere in the Old Testament that you see casting lots, it's the word balo, to throw. But here in Acts, Luke doesn't use the word balo, he uses the word dinomai, which is to give. So what he's actually saying is, he's saying, they cast their lots, they didn't throw their lot, they gave their lot. And I think that has a different meaning, and that's the only place you see. He still uses kleros, but he uses dinomai instead of balo. It's not throwing their lot, it's they're giving their lot. And I think that goes along with their giving of their heart. They're humbling themselves to God to make this choice. And so whenever we read this again, "And they cast their lots," or they gave their portion of ministry to the Lord, and the lot, that portion of ministry, fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I think whenever you see that, you just see it's an act of faith. It's a humbling to the Lord. Yeah, Randy.
Zach, I just had a thought. Mm-hmm. It'd be the same as, like, not my will, but...
Yes, I think that's exactly right.
And
yes.
In Greek, is that the same saying or word that Jesus used in the garden?
Yeah, I'd have to look at that, but will is thelema, and so will, so we'd have to just see, yeah, not my, but that's exactly right. It is giving up your will so that his will be done. That's exactly right.
Yeah. Because God calls us in partnership, right?
Yeah.
And so these disciples are going, okay, we got our part.
Yeah.
We have our part.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're saying, okay, which ones are qualified? Okay, God.
Yeah.
We've done our part.
Yeah. You choose. Yes, that's exactly, I think you're exactly right. Yeah. So I'm convinced that this was led by the Father, led by Jesus doing this, led by God. He's choosing. But the good thing is if this bothers you whenever you read this, if I didn't convince you of this, we don't ever have to talk about casting lots again, because it doesn't show up in the New Testament from this point forward. So that's good, right? I personally think there's nothing wrong with this, but also now we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into truth, and we don't ever have to cast lots, and we shouldn't. Okay, so finally, Matthias. Who is this man? Well, we don't hear anything about this man for the rest of the Bible, right? But that doesn't mean that he wasn't productive in the kingdom. He just didn't show up in the pages of Scripture. Matthias, according to church history, he was probably one of the 70. And that makes sense because he was with them for 3 years. He was with them the whole ministry. So he was probably one of the 70. After he became an apostle, tradition tells us that he preached the gospel in Ethiopia, and then he may have even gone north to Cappadocia, which is north of Galatia towards the Black Sea. That's what tradition says. But in all tradition, they all agree that he became a martyr for his witness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be an apostle. An apostle is to be a witness of the risen Christ. And remember, witness in Greek is martyros, martyro, to be a martyr. Many, actually all of the apostles died and were killed except for John, which they tried to boil him in oil. So, you know, the call to be an apostle was to give your life for the witness of the risen Christ. And that's what Matthias did. Matthias gave his life to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this was the hand of God choosing Matthias. I think that this is the call to be an apostle. And this is now the call for all of us, that we be a witness to the risen Christ, even unto death. We must be faithful even unto death in the work of the ministry, right? All right, praise God. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We humble ourselves to you. We just give everything to you, Father. We know that we are just your co-workers in this plan of redemption, but you see the end from the beginning, and we humble ourselves to you. Lord, lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, that we can be witnesses, bold witnesses, just like these faithful men in the beginning who founded the church. Thank you, Father. Just give us that fervent passion to be witnesses of you, witnesses of the risen Christ. We just humble ourselves to you. We just always, we desire to know your word and know you through your word. So Father, help my brothers and sisters as we go out this week to proclaim the good news of the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.